Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we are grateful that you are able to make the blind to see and the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak, the dead to live. And not just in a physical sense, but God, the blindness and the deafness, the dumbness, the deadness of our spirituality, God, you are able to bring life where there was only death. And you are able to cause us to see what we could not see before, would not see, and to want to hear what we did not want to hear. God, we're grateful that you are able to take fallen, sinful creatures and make them new creations and lovers and followers of Christ Jesus. God, we ask that you would help us tonight as we look into your word. Make us to love him yet more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We began looking at these verses last week, and time got, we were caught by time, so we'll come back to them, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Well, as I mentioned last week, in verse 1 and in verse 16, Paul says we do not lose heart. And these two statements frame the passage here in chapter 4. And they really are a continuation of a theme that he's been building. Verse 1 of chapter 4 is a third conclusion that he has drawn. The first one was in chapter 3 in verse 4. Where he said, "Such confidence we have through Christ toward God," based on what he had said before about God working through his suffering to make others to know the aroma of Christ, that the manifest the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ in every place. The second one is in chapter 3 in verse 12. "Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech." And he makes that statement a conclusion based on what he has just gotten through saying about the adequacy that he has in Christ Jesus because of this new covenant. A new covenant that has captivated his heart, and also a ministry of the new covenant that has been given to him to take to the Gentiles. And then chapter 4 and verse 1, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart." His encouragement here, again, based on the same ministry of suffering in the Spirit that he's just been referencing at the end of chapter 3. So he says he does not lose heart because God has commended him through the pouring out of the Spirit and fulfillment of the promises of the new covenant through Paul's life of suffering in Christ. And he also adds in verse 1, "as we received mercy." This awareness of mercy, of being a participant in the new covenant, of being used by God, even in his sufferings to make known the glories of Christ, of being able to behold, as verse 18 of chapter 3 says, in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, and to be transformed into the same image from glory to glory. All of this energized Paul so that even though he faced great suffering, persecution, rejection, he could say with honesty, "We don't lose heart." And so, we could say that because God has shown you mercy, as a participant in the new covenant, that reality must steal your heart, your resolve, so that you don't lose heart. And it's a great encouragement. The strength that we need to not lose heart is not found in our love for other people. Paul's resolve not to lose heart here in the book of 2 Corinthians is not based on his love for the Corinthians. He does love them. But because he loves them, surely he feels grief. Surely he feels a great burden. You remember we looked last week in chapter, I think it's 11, you know, on top of all the other suffering that he'd endured, he says, I have this daily concern for the churches. And so that presses on him. And you have probably found, if you're a believer, and if you've lived very long, that the people who you love the most are the people who can hurt you the most. And when you see them running to their destruction and you try to warn them and point them to the truth and they reject that truth and perhaps reject you, you feel it. And so if it's just based on your love for them, that won't be strong enough. You may very well lose heart if it's just that you love them. So it's got to be something more than that. But you also can't run to the other extreme and say, okay, I'm going to keep, you know, showing up and doing what I'm supposed to do, but I'm going to stop caring, you know. I'm going to put up a wall of armor, and you're not going to be able to hurt me anymore. I've been hurt enough, and so you can't hurt me anymore. I'm putting up this wall. You can't do that either. When he says we don't lose heart, he's saying not just that we don't quit, but also we don't quit, but we keep putting ourselves out there. We'll get to this, but Verse 5, the end of verse 5, he says, we are your bondservants for Jesus' sake. So in spite of all that he's endured and the rejection that he's felt and endured, we are your bondservants for Jesus' sake. He's not putting up a wall and saying, you cannot affect me any longer. No, he's shed tears for them, and he's willing to continue shedding tears. But the hope that he has, the reason that he can say we don't lose heart, is because he looks to the God that he described back in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, including the rejection that he feels at the hand of the Corinthians and the suffering that he's felt by others. The God of all comfort comforts us. You remember we talked way back then that the comfort that he speaks of is not being removed from the pain, but being strengthened to endure the pain, the suffering. God comforts us. He strengthens us to endure. And so, since God does that, since we have this new covenant, glorious ministry, of which we don't just get to look at from a distance, but we're made participants of it, we don't lose heart. When he speaks of not losing heart, I think that term could be used of a weariness. We talked about this a little bit last week. It could be used of weariness, a spiritual weariness. I'm tired. I'm just tired. But it's also, I think, a weariness that extends to being now unwilling to say what needs to be said, or to say it with the boldness with which it needs to be said. So he said back in chapter 3 and verse 12, we use great boldness in our speech. Chapter 4 and verse 1 is kind of an extension of that, a parallel of it to some degree. We don't lose heart means we keep on saying what we're supposed to say. And we say it with the boldness and the confidence that we should say it because of who God is and because of what he's done. And so we don't change the message. Chapter 4, verse 2, we've renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So we refuse to deal like that and adjust the message or to soften it. But we continue with boldness to say the very things that must be said. We don't lose heart. We minister in integrity instead. In fact, Paul could say that there was such an integrity of speech and an integrity of life that he could invite every person to view and judge his words and life before God. Not by your own standard, but by God's standard. So I commend myself to every man's conscience in the sight of God by the manifestation of truth. He'd already spoken of the integrity of life. Those two things together presented to every person. You look and see before God if I'm telling the truth or not. So not adjusting the message, but with boldness, continuing to speak what must be said and living a life that adorns the gospel. So that was the majority of what we covered last time. I began to speak on verses 3 and 4, but let's come back to those for a few moments. Verses 3 and 4, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Remember that Paul has been attacked, not just by others outside of Corinth, but by the Corinthians. False teachers in Corinth, but some of the church folks have kind of bought into what the false teachers are saying, and so he's been attacked, and he's defending himself. He's defended his integrity. I know I said I was coming, and I didn't come, but here's why. And verse 3 kind of sounds like another possible accusation. Even if our gospel is veiled. And so you can imagine someone saying, Paul, not that many people are following you. You know, you go into towns and you preach the gospel and they kick you out. They run you off. They try to stone you. If the gospel is that glorious and it does what you say it does, then why does it receive the reception that it keeps receiving when you go to all these places? And so, how would you answer this? How do you deal with the reality that many do not believe? People who have been told and explained, you've, in the simplest terms that you can imagine, tried to lay out the truth of the gospel before them, and they hear it, and you know they hear it. But they don't believe. What do you do with that? Well, Paul answers that here. And he says in verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. And so the first reality that he points out is that there are people to whom the gospel is veiled. With the word veiled, he picks up the imagery from chapter 3, where he talked about the unbelieving Jews in the Old Covenant, who because of pride and hard-heartedness, there was a veil over their hearts and they could not hear what was being said to them. They were unable to look at the glory of God. Moses, who reflected that glory, had to put a veil over his face. Here Paul says, in a similar way, unbelieving people, they still have a veil over their heart and they're unable to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. And so this image of hard-heartedness and unbelief continues here. And as the Bible tells us this, it's relaying to us an important truth that we really need to get a hold of. It's a truth about everybody. And that is this. That there is a deficiency, but it's not in the gospel. It's in us. Because of sin, we have an inability to believe the gospel. And it's something that we're born with, as we're born with a sin nature. We are born with this deficiency. We don't see it. We don't want to see it. We don't want to hear it. This is not a problem that's linked to a particular culture or a geographic location. It's not a result of a worldview that we pick up by consuming too much media. It's the way we enter the world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul contrasts what he calls there a natural man and a spiritual man. A spiritual man there is someone who has come to Christ and God has rescued them. And a natural man is a person who does not have that. And there he says, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. There are spiritual truths, spiritual realities that must be spiritually appraised. And unless you have the Spirit of God, you just can't grasp them. You don't understand them. They seem like foolishness to you. It's not that you can't understand the words or the logic. It's that you hear it, you see it, and it's not valued by you. It's foolishness. It's not something you want. And that's the way we are until God removes the veil that's over our heart. Not only are we naturally blind and unable to perceive spiritual realities, but we also have an enemy. Verse 4, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We have an enemy who seeks to steal and kill and destroy. This enemy, the devil, works to blind us to this light that shines. Now, this does not provide an excuse. We can't say, you know, the devil made me do it or it's his fault. We're blind. We like our blindness. But we also have an enemy who works to keep us blind, if you will. Now, for the believer, this verse reminds us that we are engaged in spiritual warfare. And when we talk to people about the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are engaged in spiritual warfare. And the battle is not a battle against people. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, Paul said, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So we labor to commend ourselves to everyone by the manifestation of truth, Paul said in verse 2. To Titus, he wrote, to live a life that adorns the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. So life and word together. But we also remember that there's a battle and there's an enemy, and we're engaged in spiritual warfare. Knowing this, you speak the truth, you seek to adorn the gospel, but you need to do something else also. You need to pray. You need to pray and ask God to overcome this enemy and to open the eyes of the people who are blind to see what they otherwise would not see. But also, knowing this, knowing that there is an enemy, knowing that people are naturally blind, we don't get discouraged with the message and adjust the message. We proclaim the message, trusting that God will open the eyes of those who turn to Him, open the eyes of those who He would have open. And then knowing this, we then don't lose heart. To those outside of Christ, this also has something to say to you. There are glorious realities to which you are blind to, blinded in unbelief. You come to church, many of you, week after week, and you hear people talking about these glories, and to you, it's so many words. It doesn't seem all that glorious to you. But the fact that you don't see it doesn't mean that it's not glorious. It just means you don't see it. They are still glorious. Second, your inability is not a mental inability. It's not that you can't think and you can't grasp these truths because they're too hard and too big for you. They're not. You cannot because you will not. You don't want to know them because you love yourself more than you love Him. And you love your evil deeds more than you love righteousness. Third, while you have not bowed down to Jesus as Lord, you do have a master. The Bible speaks here of the God of this world. In another passage, people outside of Christ are described as children of disobedience. You do have a master. Now, you owe obedience to Christ, regardless, but you have a master. You do serve one. You serve the one, you obey the one you serve. You serve the one you obey. I said it backwards. You serve the one you obey, and you're obeying this master, the God of this world. But I want you to notice that this master whom you serve is the enemy of your soul. He is no friend. In verse 3, Paul said, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. And this master is not leading you away from perishing. This master is not pointing you to the solution. He's blinding you to the solution. He's blinding you to the direction you need to go so that you are perishing. Perishing here is not just the idea of dying physically, like we all are dying physically, but it is spiritual death. It's destruction. It is ruin. And you are headed toward an eternal ruin. And the only hope you have is to turn to Christ. Now, that's everybody who does not turn to Jesus. But everyone who turns to Jesus finds life. 2 Corinthians 3:16 says, whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And knowing that, Christian, we do not lose heart. As we do not lose heart, verses 5 and 6, the fourth thing, which is the second thing tonight, really. We preach Christ as Lord and ourselves as your slaves. Paul mentions here preaching. We preach Christ. I believe we can include any proclamation of the gospel of Christ without any violence to the text here. We preach Christ. We proclaim Him. We broadcast Him. We speak of Him. In verse 3, Paul had spoken of our gospel, even if our gospel is veiled. Lest there's any confusion, he clarifies the issue here. When he says our gospel, he's not saying a gospel of Paul, you know, talking about me as the Savior. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we preach Christ Jesus as Lord. This statement, Christ Jesus is Lord, is if you could draw it as an equation, it's equal to the gospel of Christ. He's proclaiming the gospel. Christ Jesus is Lord. Here's gospel truth. He's pointing people to the hope that can only be found in Him. He's pointing people to the one who has been promised to come and redeem and who has now done that. He's pointing people to the one who came close, became incarnate, who took on flesh and identified with us and became a substitute for us. He's pointing to the one who rules over all the worlds alone and to whom every knee must bow and every tongue must confess that Jesus is Lord. That's who he's pointing to. And to the rescue that he's accomplished. And so we preach Christ Jesus as Lord. He's saying we preach the gospel of Christ. That's the only gospel we have. It's not the gospel of Paul, except that it's the one that he preaches. But Christ is the hope of that gospel. Christ is the substance of that good news, not Paul. Now, interestingly, Paul says we preach him as Lord, and we are your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Not Jesus' bondservant for your sake, but your bondservants for Jesus' sake. It's an interesting way to put that. Why would Paul say that? That we are your bondservants. And by the way, bondservants, he's saying slaves. We're your slaves for Jesus' sake. Why would he say that? Let me give you a couple of reasons. First, because you, Christian, are being changed into the likeness of Christ. And Christ's likeness here and now looks like servanthood. Jesus Christ, verse 4 says, is the image of God. In verse 6, he tells us that we see the glory of God in the face of Christ. And when we look at Jesus, chapter 3 and verse 18, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Now, Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. He is God. Paul's not saying we're becoming gods. But we are being transformed into this image, into this likeness. We're being made Christ-like. And this is the intention and the plan of God. Romans 8:29, those he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. While we are being transformed into his image, again, we're not becoming deities. We're being made to look like our elder brother. And this transformation in us is gradual and ongoing, progressive, and it will be complete at the redemption of the body so that Jesus will be the firstborn among many brethren. Firstborn there, I believe, is a reference to resurrection. So completed then. But Christ-likeness here and now, what does that look like? Well, how did Christ live here? How did he come here? In Matthew chapter 20, verses 27 and 28, the disciples are having one of those discussions or arguments, depending on how you look at it, about who's going to be the greatest. I mean, can you imagine? We should be able to because we're proud like they were, huh? But can you imagine sitting in the presence of Jesus Christ and arguing about who's going to be greatest? But they're doing that. They're doing just that. And Jesus tells them, whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. What does Christ's likeness look like here, now? Well, it's not glorious in the way that the world would think of as glorious, but it looks like service. It looks like considering others is more important than yourself. Self-forgetfulness, humility. But second, notice that when Paul says this, we are your bondservants for Jesus' sake, while you are the slave of others, those others are not your master. Jesus is. Your bondservants for Jesus' sake. You are their servant or their slave for their good because you are their servant for Jesus' sake. Because you are their servant for Jesus' sake, you are laboring for their good, but their good is defined by how Jesus defines it. So it's not that you have a bunch of lost people telling you, here's how you can serve me and make life easy for me. but rather you serve them by serving Christ, or you serve Christ by serving them and by pointing them to what's really good for them. So that means that serving them for Jesus' sake might mean that you're telling them that's wrong and you're going to hell if you keep in this direction. It might mean that you call them to repentance again and again. It might mean that you point them to truths they really don't want to hear, because that's what they really need to hear, even though they don't want to hear it. But for Jesus' sake, you serve them by telling it to them again, and you're bold in that. You don't lose heart, even though they've rejected it again and again. So persistently, lovingly, gently, yet boldly, we preach Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. And as if we might need a reminder here so that we do not lose heart, God gives us verse 6. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. There are, as we've seen, people who are blind to the gospel. There's an enemy who works to keep people from seeing the truth and believing. But we keep proclaiming the gospel, and we seek to serve you for your good in obedience to the Lord Jesus. Why? For God. Now, this isn't "but God." You know, there are those places in Scripture where you have that big directional shift. But God. This isn't that. It's for God, or because God. Why do we keep doing that? Because God, the God who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who's at work. This reference here, "light shall shine out of darkness," there's a couple of possible meanings, and it's not abundantly clear which one is being referred to. One would be all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, creation. When God speaks, and light separates the darkness. And so the God who speaks with the power to create and call into existence things that did not exist before, that's the God who's now at work to shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That would kind of be the idea here. That kind of power is at work in recreation, making new creatures. Second possibility, though, is Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. There, Isaiah prophesies, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." How will that happen? Well, he goes on in verse 6, and that very familiar passage, "For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." So if that's what he's referring to, then he's in a sense saying the God who promised the Messiah, who would cause people who walk in darkness to see a great light, that God is the one who's now shown in our hearts. This promise-keeping God who has sent the Son that he promised he would send, he has accomplished redemption, and he is the one who now shines in our hearts. So the God whose power is seen in creation, or the God who now exerts power, or pardon me, is the one who now exerts power, or the God who promised Redeemer has kept his promise and given him so that we now see. Either way, the result is this: he is the one who has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now, in verse 4, Paul spoke about an enemy who seeks to keep you from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. But here, he's not talking about lost people who are not seeing this, or the possibility that someone could see this. But notice he says, who has shown in our hearts. The God who's accomplished this. Paul could say, in me. And if you're a Christian, you could say that. The God who's accomplished this in me, he has shown in my heart to show me the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And so we don't lose heart. We speak with boldness. We speak with integrity. We understand there's a battle, but we proclaim Christ Jesus as Lord, and we humble ourselves to serve you for Jesus' sake. We do this because God has opened our eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. He has shone this light in the dark recesses of my heart. Has He shone this light in the dark recesses of your heart? While the Christian can still sin, certainly, when we are looking at Him, and when that light shines in our heart, when we're exposed, it's impossible to make much of yourself. When that light shines so that we're exposed before Him, how then can you puff yourself up and say, I will not serve someone else, or I'll adjust the message, or I won't say what He sent me to say? When the light shines and you see yourself as you are, and you see the glory of God in the face of Christ, because He lets you see it, and He changes you so that you can bear it, and it's something that you want to behold, then how can you do anything but gladly say with Paul, we don't lose heart. We say what must be said. We serve for Jesus' sake, because God, as we receive mercy, though rejected, because there are people who are blind, though suffering much, as He describes in verses 7 through 12, which we'll get to next week, we don't lose heart. And what appears to be dishonor to the world, being rejected, suffering, is no obstacle to God. In fact, He delights to work through our weakness and to manifest the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. To my friends here who remain enemies of the cross of Christ, quickly, there is a God of this world at work to blind you. Notice the objective, to blind you with the consequence again of perishing. And He is the God of this world, a limited sphere that He's allowed to occupy for a time. But against Him, there is the God of creation, the God of redemption, who does not seek to blind you or to see you perish, but to rescue you, to redeem you at great cost to Himself, and to shine the light so that you see the truth as it is. The truth about yourself, yes, but also the truth about Him, so that you can see His glory in the face of the Redeemer. Have you asked Him to shine that light in your heart so that you can see what you haven't been able to see thus far? You should. Let's pray. Father, we again thank You for so great a gospel that finds people at such varied places, different ages, different occupations, different backgrounds, different educations, but a gospel that comes and conquers and makes us glad to be conquered for love of Christ. God, we pray that You would fill us up with Him so that we would not lose heart. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Good night.